There's a whole bunch of these in the back. I would really like you to have the passage open before you as we go through the story today. In this Bible, if you need to go get one, it's page 254. As you go to get it, I'm going to just explain that this is the first in a series of four sermons that I'm going to be preaching this summer on 1 Kings 18. It's an incredible story. It's familiar probably to everybody who's here. It's the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. There is so much in the story that I can't get it out today, and so I'm going to talk today about the topic of idolatry as this story presents it. Next time, on July 30th, I'm going to talk about the way that God redeems us. It's really clear in this particular story that God is the agent of redemption. Then, in the end of August, I'm going to teach on how God makes himself known. That also is a theme that just leaps out from this passage. And then lastly, the last Sunday in August, I'm going to focus on the role of worship in this contest. But as we have the slide before us this morning, if we can have that, the central question of this passage is this question. If the Lord, Yahweh, is God, Elohim, follow him. If Baal, follow him. So let me open us in prayer. We come to you this morning, Yahweh, Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, because we really do believe you are God. And yet, Lord Jesus, there is so much in this passage that shows us how we live. Sometimes in obedience to that profession of faith, and sometimes not in obedience. And Lord Jesus, we ask this morning as we come that you would open your word to us, that you would meet us, that you would open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds, and that you would show us more of yourself, and that you would show us more of ourselves. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that in that you would transform us. We long, Lord Jesus, to follow you. Give us the grace to do that, we pray in your precious name. Amen. Let me read the passage. It's chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. And it's a very small print, isn't it? So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you shall call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut them all into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" To follow God will always involve worship. The test that God commanded, and God commanded Elijah. I want you to see that it is not that Elijah, as a servant of God, came and said, "What can we do that will demonstrate, or might demonstrate, or could conceivably demonstrate, that God is God?" God told Elijah what to do. In verse 36, "Answer me that you will be known as God, and that they will know that I am your servant, and I've done these things at your command." So God arranged a contest that was a contest of worship. And the contest was purely and simply which God could and would receive worship. So for us this morning, as we look at this test, the question for us is, who do we worship? If God, the Lord, is God, follow Him. Follow means to walk after, to obey, to worship. And so perhaps the most important question in our lives, the most important question in our lives, is who or what we will worship. As you sit here this morning and as you think about your heart, who or what have you given your heart to? If we want to understand this passage and we want to understand this story, we have to understand the historical context. So the question for us is, what led Elijah to ask this question? And to understand that, we have to step back and take a little bit of a history lesson for a moment. The first thing that we have to look at is the fact that in 1 Kings 11, God is making a commentary on Solomon's life. And what he says is this: "Because you have not worshipped me well, I will take the kingdom from you. But because of your father David, I won't do it in your lifetime. I'll do it in your son's." And so what happened was Solomon died and his son Rehoboam was king. And Rehoboam was a tyrant. And so there was a rebellion. And 10 of the tribes left the kingdom to form a new kingdom. The kingdom they formed was the kingdom of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, the kingdom that Jeroboam led. And Jeroboam instituted false worship. Jeroboam began to recognize that his kingdom was at risk. And so we read in 1 Kings 12, "Jeroboam thought to himself, 'The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam.' After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves, and he said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan.' And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the god there." Jeroboam was afraid that he would lose the kingdom that God had given to him. And so in order to protect himself and to survive, which is a theme for us, and we'll look at that again in a moment, in order to survive, Jeroboam began and instituted false worship of the true God. We learn in chapter 16 that Ahab took this a step farther. Ahab instituted the state worship of Baal. Jeroboam had instituted false worship of the true God. Ahab instituted worship of a false god. We learn in chapter 16, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord God, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. So the historical setting is that the kingdom had been established, false worship of the true God had been promoted, and now false worship of a false god was being demanded. And so you have a contest between Yahweh and Baal. And so Elijah, in verse 21, says, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is Elohim, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And so the people had a choice to make. We may think that this is a question out of history, but this question has tremendous relevance to us today. We can't merely relegate it to history, because we are as tempted as Jeroboam, as Ahab, as Solomon, and as the prophets of Baal. Now, for us, it's going to be subtle. We're here this morning because we want to worship God. That's why we come. We don't have idols set up in our homes. We don't have acts of worship that we do regularly to those idols. But there is a very subtle pull, a very subtle pull in our hearts to move us away from true worship of the true God on a regular basis. If we want to understand that, one of the questions I think we need to wrestle with this morning is why? Why did the Israelites worship Baal? What led them to abandon the Lord who had so powerfully worked among them and had demonstrated himself in the Exodus, in the conquest, in the way that he had led the kingdom under David, the way that he protected David, the way that he gave glory to the kingdom under Solomon? Why would these people give up God? Why? Well, the answer for the Israelites was because Baal promised his worshipers, he promised his followers rain and crops. When we were in Mexico, one of the things that we began to understand very, very immediately was there's no water. You fly in, you're coming down through the Rockies, and you see all of brown. For those of you who came in from the east and came in from Houston, you came in across West Texas, and West Texas is flat, it's dusty, and it's very, very dry. While we were there, it was really ironic because it's their rainy season, and we had several thunderstorms. So we saw water there, but it wasn't much, and it didn't last long. We heard that you guys were being inundated with 5, 8, 13 inches of rain. You were having flooded basements. You wanted the rain, the water, to go away. When we were working, doing construction or VBS, we actually had to erect a crew of workers whose only job was to bring us water. We were told that we could not call them water Nazis. And so they became by their own choice water fairies. And they would watch the water bottles. They had stacks of water bottles in the room where we were keeping our supplies. And if your water bottle stayed there and never went down, they would grab your water bottle, find out where you were working, bring it to you, and watch you drink. Because if you didn't drink, you became ill. On Thursday, one of the last days that we were working, I was up cutting rebar with a chop saw up on a deck on top of the first story of the building that had already been erected, and I'm in the blazing sun, and I'm working with molten metal. If you've ever cut rebar with a chop saw, you melt the rebar. It goes down through and grinds, and you have this wonderfully sharp and brilliantly hot metal at the end of the pole. And so I got really overheated, and I wasn't drinking. They weren't finding me to bring water up to me, and I was not cooperating. I didn't look for my water. And pretty soon, I began to feel faint and overheated, and I knew I had to go down to the shade, and I had to drink water. Water is precious. We drove through Juarez, going from the hotel to the worksite, and we saw flat, brown dust. And every once in a while, you come across a field where there were crops. And if it didn't rain, and it didn't rain on time, those crops died. Baal is the god of rain to a desert people. Baal is the god of fertility, so that he promises, I will give you water and I will give you food. If you follow Baal, you were pursuing the things you needed for survival and for comfort. This is a need all human beings are prone to seek their own best interests. I want what I want. I want what I believe I need, and so do you. And so in spite of all the history, in spite of all that God had done, in spite of the fact that they were in the promised land, in spite of the fact that they had gotten away from Egypt by crossing on dry ground between two walls of water, and in spite of the fact that they had gotten into the promised land, crossing on dry ground between two walls of water in the River Jordan, in spite of the fact that God had given them victory after victory, including Jericho, where all they did was march around the city and God brought the walls down, they turned. They turned. Because you see, the operative question for the Israelites is the same operative question for us. God, I know you've done great things. I know you're capable of doing even more. I know that you are amazing. But what have you done for me today? Has it rained? Do I see the crops growing? Will I have water to drink next week? And will I have food to eat next harvest? Our economy is largely built upon the truth that mankind will strive after what we believe best serves us. In Mexico, one of the things that was really pretty clear, struck me amazingly, was that the people we were working with weren't worried about comfort. I don't know about the rest of you on the trip, but they didn't seem to care whether there was air conditioning. First question I got when I went to El Paso for the orientation was, where are we staying and will it be air conditioned? First question I got back when I came to the orientation meeting with all the people going on the team was, where are we staying and is it air conditioned? Second question was, is there a swimming pool? The people we worked with didn't know what their next meal would be in some cases. There was one gentleman who worked with us. He came and he worked and he was trying to show us what to do and he's trying to help. And he always waited. I don't know if other people saw this, but he always waited for someone to give him water. He wouldn't take it. He always waited to be invited to eat. He was there to survive. And that was the culture we found ourselves in. I come back here. I have a full pantry. I have an air-conditioned house. I have water that I can turn on and drink. I can't water my lawn between 5 and midnight. But if I wait until after midnight or I get up early in the morning, I can still water my lawn. We don't worry about survival because we're not experiencing the vulnerability that the Israelites did. So please, please, please do not look at them and condemn them for their fear. Don't think them silly because they ask the question, will I have water and will I have food? We, however, look to find what will best serve us. Do you see the irony of that? It's absolutely the wrong question. I'm not to be served. I'm to serve. I am not the central focus of my life. God is. His glory and His providential care for me. My life is good not when I am well served, but when I see Him. However, what we do, and if you want to make a test of it, you can do this. We look at, do I have the newest car? You know, look in the parking lot. I don't know you'll find many jalopies. We want to have the newest gadget. We want to have the newest cell phones. We want to have the newest PDAs. This is not quite the newest because it doesn't have a PDA with it, and it doesn't get email. We want the newest Game Boy. We want the PSP. We want the dual screen from Nintendo. We want the best game system. We want a satisfying marriage. We want a spouse who loves us, knows us, and stays with us emotionally. We want kids who obey. We want parents who aren't jerks. Our idols are not necessarily bad things, but our hearts make them idols. I'm going to pass over the next couple slides pretty quickly. In the past, we have seen the Columbia Mall as a place where we worship as a community. And you know all about that. We can deal with that. I think today the internet has become more the place where we worship individually. We're less and less a community and more worshipers. You know, don't go to the mall in your pajamas. But we go to the internet and shop 24/7 in our pajamas. All of this is a testimony that says our comfort is essential to our well-being. I want to stop for a second here and look at one issue with that, though, and that is the problem with this way of thinking is that it answers the question, who is God, with the answer, I am. I am. Now, the truth of the matter is, there is an I am who is God. But, brothers and sisters, it is not me, and it is not you. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah chapter 2. God speaking. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yeah, they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their God, their glory, for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens. Shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I said early in the message that this is a subtle issue. I want to give a personal testimony about its subtlety. The place I want you to see this evidence in your life and in mine is in your prayer, in your use of time, and in your use of money. About a week and a half ago, I was spending some time before my day started praying. And at that point, there were a couple of concerns that I had, one of which was finances. Anybody here ever concerned about finances? Liars. Another one was I had a car that wasn't working properly. Mine are not the newest cars. I may have the technology, but I don't have the cars. And both cars have some issues that just I was becoming concerned about. There were a couple of things going on in family relationships. There were some things that I needed to address at work, some things that I hope to get done. And so I'm praying, and I find myself saying, Lord, I would really like you to take care of this financial issue. Here's how I think it could be done. I really hope that this is what you'll do. Moved into, Lord, you know the cars. I'm not really sure what you want to do about the cars, but what I would really like you to do about the cars is to fix the air conditioning on this one and to deal with this. And I'm well into my prayer, and I'm really having a good time in prayer. I'm encouraged, I'm excited, and I'm enjoying this prayer. Until all of a sudden, it's as if God says to me, stop. 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 I am not your servant. I'm God. And I know better than you. I love better than you. I have a plan. I have purposes. And what you need is to know me. Stop. Be still and know that I am God. My prayer life changed in an instant. It'll soon go back to the old way of praying because my heart is subtle and I'll go there. But for this glorious period of time, God is leading me to pray, Lord, show me what you want. Show me how you're going to take care of me. Show me how I can serve you. Show me you. It's the same in my use of time. It's the same in my use of money. It's subtle. Listen to this quote and hear our hearts. Our idols are those things we count on to give our lives meaning. They are the things of which we say, I need this to make me happy. Or, if I don't have this, my life is worthless and meaningless. We say by implication, Lord, it is good to have you, but there's this other thing which I must have, or my life is not happy and meaningful. If I can't have it, I'll despair. You're not enough. I need this too as a requirement for being fulfilled. In fact, if you would take this from me, I'd turn my back on you. For you're negotiable, but this is not. This is the real goal of my life, and if you're not useful to me in achieving it, I might turn on you. The question Elijah asks is, if Yahweh is Elohim, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the truth of the matter is, we prefer to lead, not to follow. I want to stop for a minute and look at that, though. We prefer to lead rather than to follow. But the problem is, we can't. We can't. I want to take you to a year and a half ago Christmas, the island of Indonesia. I'm sure that you've all seen the videos time and time and time again as people standing on the second floor of hotels in that town watch a wall of water pass by. Nothing we could do humanly would stop it. Not all the strength and resources of the United States could prevent that, even if we'd anticipated it. Think back to a year ago with Katrina. We knew what was coming. All we could do was flee. And then Rita, following right afterwards. We can't lead. We are not God. We do not have the strength. We do not have the power. And let's take it even to a smaller and more manageable step. When you recognize you're in sin, can you change your heart? Can you change your spouse's? Can you change your children's? Brothers and sisters, you cannot lead. So we have the question, if Yahweh is God, follow him. Well, I want you to see that Elijah's very name answers that question. Elijah's name is comprised of two parts. Eli, which is the Hebrew for Elohim with a possessive. When you see the I, it means my. El, God, my, Jah. Jah is a shortened form of Yahweh. Elijah's very name says as he begins his life, my God is Yahweh. What's the question he asks? If Yahweh is Elohim, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But God has even a more spectacular answer. God, the Lord, demonstrates this answer by how he receives worship. Look, after the third time of dumping water to prevent the burning of a sacrifice, in verse 38 we read this. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water. God answers the question, who's God? God answers it by giving the answer to the contest he'd established. But this is not merely a lightning bolt. It isn't that there's some happenstance strike. I want you to look back at Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22 and 24 through 24 sometime. Or look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 sometime. Because as God describes the dedication of the tabernacle in Leviticus and the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles, what it says is this, that the priests put the sacrifices on the altar. And the fire of the Lord descended, consumed the sacrifices, and dedicated the temple with his very presence. And following verses say that the glory of the Lord was so manifest in the tabernacle and so manifest in the temple that the Levites and the priests had to flee. God is not merely saying, I will send a lightning bolt and prove my existence. God came down. This is the Shekinah glory, presence of God, saying, here I am. So what do we do? What do we do with the fact that our lives don't demonstrate that we have acted in line with the truth that Yahweh is God? You know, as you sit here, the idols that you wrestle with, the idols that draw your heart to worship. You know what they are. What do you do? What do you do? Here's what the Lord says. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, when the nation is consumed with sin and the Assyrians are about to attack in judgment, God says, here's how you deal with your sin. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. So what do? You honestly face your sin. You honestly face your sin. You admit your need for redemption. And you look at verse 37. I want you to see this. The second verse in Elijah's prayer is this. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. God is a God of repentance. God is a God of grace. You don't have to bear your sin because he has. On the cross, Jesus took the consequence of every act of idolatrous worship you will commit. And in Ezekiel, we read that what he does is he takes away a heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He washes us and makes us clean. He puts his spirit in us. See your sin. See your need for a redeemer. See Jesus, your redeemer, and worship him. Let's pray. God, you are the God of creation, the God of power, the God of glory. You are transcendent and beyond us, and we dare not approach you but by your grace. And yet, Lord Jesus, you have come. You have come to identify with us, to be our elder brother, to face every temptation we will face, and to triumph, to overcome our sin by your perfect life, your record given to us, and our sinful record taken from us and given to you. Lord Jesus, you died on that cross that we might live. And we see that, and we know that. And yet, we turn to idols. Lord Jesus, we ask that we will see you more clearly, that we will recognize the reality of our idolatrous hearts, and that your Spirit, Lord Jesus, would work in us to turn us back, as you have promised in that prayer Elijah prayed, that you are turning our hearts back. We need that. We long for that. Lord Jesus, work. For you are our hope, and you are the God who deserves our worship, our hearts, our minds, our lives. Lord Jesus, give us the grace that we might lavish them on you in worship. In your name we pray. Amen.